If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn once again to the book of Luke. Continuing our Advent series, we'll be turning to Luke chapter 2, reading verse 1 through 21 today. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that you have written to us, Father, this word which reveals to us Christ Jesus, our Savior. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the reading of this word and bless the preaching of it, Lord. Bless me, Father, that I would say nothing but what is truthful and accords with Scripture, Father, accords with the truth that is you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you and pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think you're going to hear much from me today that you haven't heard before. Today, as I'll preach, I'll probably convey a few new tidbits of information to you, but I strongly doubt that the overall message and content of this sermon is going to leave anybody saying, "Wow, that was totally original. I've never heard anything like what I heard Pastor John say that day." In a day when demands for fresh and new and original are more pressing than ever, why bother with things that are old and well-known, well-trod? Our passage today, Luke 2, verses 1 through 21, it ranks up there with Bible stories like David and Goliath. So everybody knows something about this passage. Even avowed pagans who deny the Bible and atheists who say there is no God whatsoever, they know something about this story. Maybe not much, maybe not with great accuracy, but they can spout details of it. We know this story. Many of us here, not all perhaps, but most of us have heard at least one Christmas sermon in the past. Most of you have heard one Christmas sermon on this passage. You'll probably hear it preached again in the future. It would be very difficult, if not impossible, for me to say something totally original, something that's not been said in some 2,000 years, without flirting with actual heresy. We are familiar with this passage, brothers and sisters, and that's not bad. If you're to be familiar with any book in the world, it should be the Bible. And if you're going to be familiar with just one story in the Bible, this is a good one to know well. I'm not saying that familiarity is bad, But familiarity should not breed contempt. It should not breed contempt in our hearts, not even by accident. The fact is that Luke 2, yes, this is a familiar passage to us, but it also reports one of the single most important events that ever happened in world history generally and in the history of redemption in particular. I would go so far as to argue that this story, the story of Christ's birth, is the second most important in all of Scripture, second only to the Easter story of Jesus' death and resurrection. This story is critical to what it means to be a Christian, to what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Our faith hangs on the truth that this passage, Luke 2, verses 1 through 21, proclaims, that Christ is the Savior and that he was born in Bethlehem. Even if we know this story, even if it is familiar to us, it is always good to hear it again. It is always good to be reminded once again of our Savior's work and what that means for those who trust in him for their salvation. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Savior of sinners entered into the world, bringing the glory of God and peace to his people through the redemptive work that he would accomplish. That is what this passage teaches us. As we read the Christmas story once again, or perhaps for some, for the first time, may the Lord be pleased to give us fresh appreciation for it and love and joy for him in the Savior who has come to us. We will study these things in 3 points. These are Jesus' birth, the angel's announcement, and then the shepherd's response. Now, our first point today, Jesus' birth. It begins in Luke 2, verse 1, and it begins with a report of the political happenings of that day. Luke is not making up a fairy tale. He's not saying, once upon a time. He's saying, at this time in world history, when these events were going on, these things occurred. Now, most of you will know that at that moment in history, the transition between 1st century BC, 1st century AD, most of the world was ruled by the Roman Empire. And the man at the tippy top of the empire was Caesar Augustus. Around the same time that the angel Gabriel had announced to Mary that she would bear the Son of God, Caesar had made his own announcement. Caesar Augustus has announced that all of the world, that is, all of the Roman Empire, was going to be registered. Think of this as essentially registration for an empire-wide taxation census. Everybody needs to be counted. The whole world is going to be under census. Everybody's going to pay taxes appropriate. Now, the way that the Jews in particular handled a census of this sort was for people to go to their ancestral homes and register by their families. In other words, wherever your family came from, wherever your family called home in the past, that's where you're going for this taxation. It doesn't really matter how long or inconvenient the trip is, you're making the trip. And if you have a problem with that, please feel free to consult your local Roman officer on how you can really just go ahead and do this. It was going to happen. Now, in verse 4, Luke turns from the wide lens view of world events to the much narrower events of Mary and Joseph and their story. Now, Joseph lived in Nazareth, in the Galilee region of Israel, but he was of the house and lineage of David. And that meant, because he was of the family of David, he had to go to David's ancestral home, Bethlehem. Verse 5, he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, on a good day, this trip would have been difficult, brothers and sisters. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem is perhaps 90-odd miles on foot. That's not easy in ideal conditions. And making a 90-mile trip on foot with a woman in the last few months of pregnancy is less than ideal. But Mary came with him, and in God's providence, they reached Bethlehem safely. Verse 6 tells us that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, I've seen my fair share of Christmas pageants and the like, and it seems like to a one, they all imply that as soon as they hit the town border and crossed into Bethlehem, that's when Mary went into labor. It makes for good dramatic tension, perhaps, to tell the story that way, but that's not really what the Bible says. We don't know how long she had. For all we know, Mary and Joseph could have been in Bethlehem for days or weeks before she actually went into labor. We don't know. That's not important. What is important is however long they've had to find lodging, she did give birth in Bethlehem, gave birth to her firstborn son. And verse 7, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, brothers and sisters, we've spent some 4 sermons and 80 verses in Luke at this point for our Advent series. We've been anticipating these events, the birth of this baby who would come from Mary. These things have been anticipated hotly. But then we actually get to the birth story in verse 6 and 7, and Luke's reporting of Jesus' birth seems simple, very bare bones, very devoid of detail. I mean, we might have expected something like trumpets to sound in Bethlehem to accompany the baby's first cries. We might have expected some miraculous sign in the stable of what was happening. We would have expected great detail in Mary's delivery, and that doesn't happen. We're not given these things. Apparently, nothing odd happened in the delivery. The baby was born, Mary swaddled him and put him down for a nap. As far as births go, this is ordinary. This is common. If anything is remarkable about this scene, it's how poor it is, how impoverished these events were. Again, brothers and sisters, we know who this child is. We've studied these things for the last month or so. We know this is the Son of God. We know that this baby is a king who will receive the kingdom of David and reign forever. Now, Jerusalem, the royal city of David's kingdom, is less than 5 miles from Bethlehem. But instead of being born in the royal palace or even in a proper human dwelling place, Jesus was born, he was delivered in an animal stable because there wasn't room for his mother to give birth indoors. We like to think about these things, and I've seen nativity sets that are beatific. This was a stable. Nobody here wants their child to be delivered in a stable. Instead of having nurses or servants, Mary's companions were farm critters. If she had a midwife to help her, or perhaps relatives in Bethlehem to help her deliver, we don't know about them. We're not told about them. Instead of being laid down in a gold-trimmed bassinet fit for a king and wrapped in cloth of scarlet and royal violet, because this is a royal baby, Jesus had to be swaddled with common swaddling cloths, the clothing of a poor baby, and he was laid down in a feeding trough because his parents could not afford a proper bed for him. Far from a beatific scene of adoring onlookers, Jesus' birth was about as lowly and humiliating and impoverished as you could get. This is a king, the king, who had been born, and he was welcomed as a pauper in Bethlehem. And yet all of this shows us the genius and the power of God our Savior. What men would describe as poor and weak and worthy of contempt, in this we see the power of God and the brilliance of God's mind. Hundreds of years before, God had revealed parts of his plan for salvation, told these things to the prophets made it known to the people of God, and now we can look back and we can see that Jesus' birth fulfilled everything that the prophets predicted. For example, in Micah 5, verse 2, the prophet anticipated, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." In other words, the Messiah will be born of all places in Bethlehem. Or take Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." In other words, the Messiah will come from the line of David. These things happen, and there's many other passages of Scripture, many other predictions of the Christ that we could look to here. From a strictly human point of view, brothers and sisters, if we were to try to analyze this as secularists, we would see Caesar ordered a census in Rome, hundreds of miles away. It forced Mary and Joseph, among many other people, to move. It caused Mary to give birth in Bethlehem. A secularist would have to say, wow, that is a remarkable set of coincidences. But no, not coincidence. Providence. God decreed it would happen exactly in this manner. God had decreed long ago that his son would be born in this way to this woman at this place at this time. And he was pleased even to use Caesar's self-serving orders to accomplish his divine plan. Rome thought itself was mighty, thought itself was the empire of the world, but even the emperor himself bowed the knee to God. Augustus had no idea he was serving the Lord. He thought he was serving himself, but Caesar served to make God's holy plan of salvation come about. The emperor serves the Lord, even against his will. But if God decreed that these things would happen, why? Why this way of all ways? Why would God decree that his son would be born among animals in Bethlehem rather than in the palace of Jerusalem or even the imperial palace of Rome itself? God did it this way in order to show us the humility of our Savior. Remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus was more than just a man. He is a man. He's as human as you and me. But he is the God-man. He is eternally the Son of God, taken on human flesh. In Jesus Christ, the Eternal stepped into time. The Creator took on the nature of his creation. Even if Christ hypothetically had been born the son of the emperor, this would have been an infinite condescension, an infinite coming down of where he had been, an infinite coming down from the glory that he'd had from eternity past. To be our Savior, Jesus had to humiliate himself. He had to suffer and endure tremendous humiliation throughout his life. His first day on earth, we see the beginning of that humiliation, the beginning of that suffering. On his first day on earth, there wasn't space for him indoors to be born. This would be far from the last time that he suffered or was rejected or humiliated on his way to the cross, and that's to say nothing of the cross itself. But as he did this, Jesus showed himself to be humble and to identify himself with the humble and with the lowly. Christ considered all of this, the shame and the poverty, he considered it worthwhile for the sake of obeying his Father, for the sake of earning an eternal kingdom, and for the sake of winning a people for himself. Jesus took on all of this, the humility and the shame of being born a human being, of being born in a stable, being born lowly and impoverished and a pauper, so that he could identify himself with you. Even though we may not be economically poor or economically lowly, brothers and sisters, we are to a one lowly before God as far as our spiritual condition is. We have nothing that impresses God. We have nothing worthy of boasting. And yet Jesus identified himself with you. We are spiritually impoverished. And Jesus identified himself with us in his birth so that we could see that he is the Savior of all sorts of people, whether they are rich or poor, great or small. He has come to save all those who will humble themselves before God, who will believe in him and confess his name for their redemption. Now, brothers and sisters, I said a moment ago that Jesus' birth was unremarkable. And as far as immediate circumstances go, that is true. As far as we can tell, nothing happened to Mary that was supernatural. There was nothing happening in Bethlehem proper that people looked around and said, wow, that was weird. But the news of Jesus' birth was proclaimed in a supernatural way. We see this in our second point, the angel's announcement. Now, in verse 8, we leave Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, and go somewhere else in the region. We're not sure where. Out into the wilderness, out into the plains, and we are introduced to some shepherds. Now, again, I think this is a part of the Christmas story we tend to idealize. We see these pastoral men out in the fields keeping watch over their sheep. But in the day, these men would have been despised. These would have been some of the lowest men on the social totem pole. There's lepers. And then there's shepherds. Why? Well, because these men were not clean. By and large, they were not ceremonially clean. They're out in the fields. They're caring for animals all the time, sometimes dealing with dead animals. You can't stay ceremonially clean doing these things. And a lot of shepherds had the reputation of confusing mine with thine a lot. These men might have been holy, they might have been godly shepherds, but by and large, this class was really considered low. This class of people was despised by the well-to-do. Now, on this particular night, these despised men were out in the fields caring for their sheep at nighttime, as they did, just a nighttime shift. They weren't expecting anything odd to happen that day, but then, verse 9, an angel appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Against the darkness of the dead of night, here comes the brightness of God's glory, reflected to them in a holy angel. The light coming against the total darkness of the night would have been dazzling. These men were surrounded, as it were, by the glory of God, even the reflected glory of God. The sheer brilliance of this glory and the holiness of God, the suddenness of the angel's appearance, it terrified them. They had no category for understanding this. They were frightened, badly frightened. But verse 10 and 11, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel has come, and though he is terrifying in his appearance, he has not come to strike fear. He has not come with a message of doom, but with a message of joy, greatest joy. These men, these shepherds, have every reason for the greatest possible delight and happiness and encouragement. Why? Because this day, today, the hope of every faithful Israelite has been answered at last by God. A child has been born in Bethlehem, and not an ordinary child. This child is the Savior, the one who will redeem sinners from their sin. The child born is the Christ, the one anointed and chosen by God to accomplish his plan of salvation. This one who is born to you, says the angel, is the Lord himself. He is God. He is worthy to be given the glory and the titles due to the Almighty. This child, who is the Christ, the Lord, is born to you. Not simply to the big wigs and the scholars and the eggheads in Jerusalem, but to the common people, to the humble and the lowly, in order to save you from your sins. And a sign was given so that the shepherds would know for certain which child was the Christ. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, that's a very odd sign that we'll talk about more in a moment, but before the shepherds could really ponder what a strange sign that is, the first angel was joined, we are told, by a multitude of the heavenly host. Think host as in like the host of an army. A massive angelic army just appeared with the first shepherd, the first angel, excuse me. But this angel, this angelic army, has not come as armies do. Armies usually appear to make war. This army came to fill the night with singing, and not a war chant, but with a song of praise for God. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Salvation had been decreed and planned and accomplished by God. He had sent his Savior into the world that night, that day, to save sinners. All of this, the angels said, has been done for the glory and exaltation of God, so that his mercy would be seen in the redemption of sinners and God would be magnified. And to those whom he favored, the angel said, God is bringing peace to them. There will not be hostility or enmity, but peace and restoration and love between a righteous, holy God and an unworthy people whom he was pleased to favor. Brothers and sisters, the salvation of mankind glorifies the Almighty. Think about that. God, who is eternal and holy and godly, he is magnified in his pardoning of sinners. God chooses and is pleased to display his grace in the richness of his favor and his mercy to people who do not deserve it. That is a mystery. Why should the Eternal One be pleased to pardon sinners? Why should he be pleased to glorify himself through our salvation? That is a mystery. And even the angels don't understand it. God glorified himself by making peace with those who are by nature objects of his wrath. We could never have made peace with God. We had no desire for peace with God, but what we didn't plan, God accomplished. We've only benefited from. What we never would have known, God announced to us so that we would know with certainty that our Savior has come to bring peace, and so that we would know for certain who that Savior is. When the sinful are brought to peace with God, when they have their fear of God's holiness transformed into joy at his presence, then God glorifies himself and he is praised. That is what the angels proclaimed, and they praised and glorified God. And they called the shepherds, join us in this. Magnify our God with us. Brothers and sisters, at no other point in Scripture do we ever see anything quite like this. There are several different times in Scripture where somebody's birth is very important to redemptive history. And you'll see one angel or two saying, this is going to happen. But never is there anything else like this in Scripture. At no other point is somebody's birth heralded with an angelic army coming down from heaven, singing praise to God in the dead of night. Jesus' importance to redemptive history is unmatched. Even the proclamation of his birth before he's actually done anything obviously redemptive proclaims this. He is without peer. And yet, what was the sign of his birth? What was the sign of who he was? Identifying him as a Savior instead of just one other random baby in Bethlehem. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. What a contrast between his significance and yet the circumstances of his birth. The contrast is sharp as a knife. Jesus is the King of Kings, but he was born as a pauper, not a prince. The first people who heard the news that the Christ was born were shepherds in the field rather than the priests or scholars of Jerusalem. The inheritor of the King of David would be known because he was sleeping in a feeding bin for animals. The sustainer of the universe brings glory to himself by saving the unworthy. It's a paradox, a contrast of glory and humility, of exaltation and humiliation that goes beyond human understanding. Who can really understand the mind of God in these things? Even the angels who were sent to herald the Christ's birth don't fully get it themselves. In 1 Peter 1, verse 12, we are told that angels long to look into these things. They long to look into the gospel. They long to fully understand the mind and the genius and the wisdom of God. But the angels who spend all of their time before God's throne, they don't fully understand these things. Full understanding of the plans of the Almighty eludes even the mightiest of archangels. And yet, they understand that God has done this, that he's done it for his own glory. The Holy One has made peace with the humans he is pleased to favor. And the angelic host could only marvel at the wisdom of God. They could only marvel at his might and praise their maker. God was to be glorified. And the onlooking shepherds, and us too, we are invited to join them in the praise of the Almighty for his mercy and his salvation of mankind. This is good news, brothers and sisters. The news of Christ's birth went out, as Paul says, first to the Jews, and then now to Gentiles like us, people who are not sons and daughters of Abraham by descent. Like those shepherds, we have been favored by the Lord to hear this proclamation of his mercy. We've received the call not to fear God, but to rejoice that our Savior has been born to us. Well, do we then join in the song of praising God? Do we join the angels in the glorification of the Lord? Do we rejoice in our hearts that salvation has come to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus? Do we marvel and wonder at what God has done so that you and I could be brought into his presence for peace? Do we worship the Lord as those whom have been favored beyond measure? Now, this news that the Christ was born, it was secret at first, only went to a few people. But the news has gone out into all the world, and that news calls for a response. One must respond to what God has done. We learn the proper answer to the Lord's word in our final point. That is the shepherd's response. Now, when the angels left the shepherds and went back up to heaven, the shepherds were not confused about what they had to do next. Verse 15, they said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." In other words, the shepherds left the sheep in the fields, trusted God to take care of them, and they hightailed it to Bethlehem as fast as they could to find the newborn Christ. Well, soon enough, they found Mary and Joseph, and just as they had been told, there was a newborn baby boy lying in a manger. And again, brothers and sisters, there's the contrast between the identity of this child and his surroundings. This child is the Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I like babies, but I've never once known a baby to look impressive. Cute, sure, absolutely. Babies are cute. Impressive? No. I imagine that Christ was not impressive. There was nothing that we're told about him here that's like there was an angel, there was a halo over his head, or he was glowing with holiness. He was a baby. He just looked like a baby. And not even a particularly impressive baby. He's not wearing the robes of a king. He's not wrapped in scarlet or violet. He's wrapped in the swaddling bands of the common person. This is a normal baby lying in a feeding trough. He's taking a snooze in a manger. Soon enough, he's going to wake up. He's going to need to be changed and nursed. But this ordinary-seeming boy, this poor boy, is the Christ. This is the one who will save us from our sins. This is the Lord himself. But the shepherds were not put off by such an unremarkable-appearing child. They were not turned off by his humble surroundings. They looked at him and they knew that is him. This is what we were told to find. We were told this boy would be the Christ, and we know that he is. We believe what God told us through his angels. That is the Christ. And when they saw him, they told everyone what they'd seen. Mary, Joseph, anyone else who happened to be in earshot, they all heard what the shepherds had seen, that they had seen angels in the field who proclaimed that this boy, this one right there in the manger, is the Christ. This unassuming child was Messiah. Even the Lord himself, and he has come to bring peace to them and glory to the Lord their God. Verse 18 tells us, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Of course they wondered, and they marveled, and they thought about these things. They were amazed. Nothing like this had ever happened, even in the history of God's dealings with his people, even in the remarkable things that have happened throughout redemptive history, nothing on this scale had ever happened before. And the people who heard it, they were amazed. And they wondered, what does this mean? What does what the shepherds are saying mean for us? Now, did they believe the shepherds? Did they believe that Jesus was the Christ? I don't know. Amazement at God is well and good. But amazement is no guarantee of belief. You can see something amazing and not put any real stock in it. There are plenty of people, we are told, who were amazed at what Jesus did, and still they did not believe him. In contrast to those whom we are told wondered, and were not told anything else about them, we are told in verse 19 that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, Mary did not fully understand all of these things. She had to work through them, but she did know that the Lord was working. She believed that God was doing something miraculous, something mighty, and she wanted to understand. So what she did is essentially she committed these things to her memory. She put them, as it were, like in a treasure box inside of her mind and turned these things over, pondered them as the years passed, reflecting on her memories, reflecting on what she'd heard and seen as the messianic work of Jesus unfolded before her eyes. Meanwhile, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. What the shepherds had seen and heard when they found Jesus was exactly as they had been told they would find by the angel. There was no riddle or tricky speech or confusing message in what God had said to them. The Lord had said by his angels, "Go and you will find the shepherd, you will find the Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And it was so. That was it. The Christmas story is like that, brothers and sisters. It teaches us that the Lord is trustworthy in what he says and in the signs that he gives to us in the Bible. Now, not everything in the Bible is equally clear, but those things that we do need to understand in order to be saved are plainly stated for us to see. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord, was born to us in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life on earth before his Father in heaven. He was crucified for the sins of the world. He has risen from the dead, and he sits now at the right hand of God the Father, having received all authority in heaven and on earth. These things are not hidden from you, but they are stated plainly in the Scripture. And they are stated plainly for us, as John 20, verse 31 says, for this reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you haven't believed, then I urge you, let go of your doubts. Believe in this child who was born in Bethlehem, so that you, though you are a sinner, may have life and mercy and light and peace in him. And if you have already believed in Jesus, then I invite you to reflect anew on the object of your faith. After all, brothers and sisters, our faith does not rest upon a man who clothed himself in royal majesty or political power, as our rulers and our great men and women do. The peace that we have now through Jesus is not like the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that political peace that is sustained by force and swords and threats. We have eternal peace with God because his Son was born to us in Bethlehem in poverty and humiliation. We have been brought into the presence of the Holy One by the mediation of one whom the world overlooked from the word go. This seems like foolishness to the world, but to we whom God has given a new heart, to those of us who have eternal life in Jesus Christ, these things are light to us. They are life to us, as critical as food and water. Therefore, let our voices join the angels in the praise and the glorification of the Lord our God. In song, in worship on Sunday, yes, but also in our conduct of words and deeds, in our meditations and reflections in our heart, let us seek the glory of the Lord Most High. Let us pray for him to extend his peace and his redemption far and wide, so that the number of those who receive his favor may increase. Let us pray for the consistency in our faith and in our practice, that we may be able to give a good reason for the joy that we have in Christ. I think it's interesting that after they spoke to Mary and Joseph, after they saw the baby, the shepherds just went back to their careers and their lives. They did not become, as we might expect, some new breed of holy men or some new breed of priests or prophets. They went back to being shepherds. But they went back praising the Lord, giving glory to him. And Mary, though she herself had given birth to the Christ, had given birth to the Son of God herself, she did not make herself into some great woman. She did not become some high priestess before God. She simply committed what she had seen and heard to her memory. She reflected on them in later times. Let us learn from their examples, brothers and sisters. In whatever our circumstances, as we hear the word of God, as we see his mighty deeds in our lives and the lives of others, let us commit these things to our memory. Let us treasure the word of God in our hearts, making a repository of all that we learn and all that we see God do, so that we may grow in the knowledge of the Lord our God. And then may that knowledge and that increasing desire to be with God serve its proper end, that we would praise and glorify the Lord our God and Christ our Savior. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Christ has come. We give you thanks, Father, for the proclamation of his birth. We give you thanks, Father, for his death and for his resurrection, for the mediation that we now have through him, Father. We give you thanks that the Christ has come. We give you thanks, Father, that salvation has come to us. Even though we are Gentiles, Father, not part of your original people, we give you thanks, Father, that you have been gracious to us, even though we are poor and lowly in our sin. We ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in our faith, that as we look to Christ, that we would rejoice in him, that we would glorify you for your greatness and your power and your glory and your mercy to us. Then help us, Father, as we praise you, to go about our lives in worship of you. Let everything that we do, Father, be for your name, be unto your glory and the glory of Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.